And I'm so glad to be part of a church that's like that. But we have a huge need. There are 1,600 new international students arriving in Columbus this fall. And IFI has received requests from over 400 of those students for airport pickup and temporary housing. And the reality is we do not have 400 spots yet for them. So I'm just praying that God is going to raise up people who want to do that. I was very encouraged on Friday night in my Bible study group that I shared an experience that I had had once when Jen and I had gone to visit a church where I was speaking at, and a family was showing us hospitality. And when we went to their house, they showed us the bedroom we were going to sleep in, which I recognized was the master bedroom. And so then I said, well, where are you going to sleep? And they said, oh, don't worry about us. We're going to sleep outside. And they slept outside the house. And that was really an amazing experience to know they gave us their best and were willing to do that. So it may be that some of you would even have that capacity. You might say, well, room in my house, but if the Lord touches your heart, maybe you could give up your bedroom and you could sleep on the couch. And in fact, one person on Friday night decided to do that. So just keep that possibility open. If the Lord wants you to do something, just do that. If not, just pray that God would touch the hearts of people to open up their homes. Okay, well, we are going through the book of Mark. And the title of the message calls under the category of follow me. One of the things that we're trying to do is to learn what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. Actually, the most amazing thing that we realize is that Jesus would call to us to follow him, that the Lord of heaven and earth, the God who created us, would then invite us into a personal relationship with him and call us to come follow him. And as we do that, God wants to change us. We want to become like Jesus in his attitudes, like Jesus in his heart, like Jesus in his compassion, like Jesus in the way he encouraged people. We want to become like Jesus in every way. And today we're going to look at one particular aspect of Jesus' life and ministry that we might not always consider how to be like him. And that is how to be like him in the way to answer questions. And how to be like him in the way to ask questions. This is an interesting aspect of his life, and I think we have much to learn from our Lord about this matter of answering and asking questions. You know, there's different ways that people ask questions. Like the question, why did you do that? That question can be an informational question, just not understanding why something was done and wanting information about it. It can be a challenging question. Why did you do that? It can be a sarcastic question. Why did you do that? It can be a seeking question. Why? Why did you do that? The same question, there's many motives that can cause a person to ask that question. Why did you do that? And so we realize that questions also reveal our heart, the questions that we ask and the questions that people ask us. And so we're going to see how Jesus deals with the heart when he's answering and asking questions. And so let's go ahead and pray that God would teach us how to follow him, how to follow Jesus in this matter. Lord, we thank you that the heart is always central to you. Lord, we thank you that you told us out of our heart flows the issues of life. Lord, we thank you that you said that if our heart is not changed, that nothing good can come. And so we're asking you to come today by your word and by your spirit and do more work in our hearts, Lord, to reveal to us our motives and to show us what we need to do to be like you. Lord, we know that by ourselves we cannot change, and so we are asking for your power today to come, to convict us of our sin, to lead us into righteousness, and to birth within us new desires and hopes. So come now, we pray, to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to the book of Mark, and we're going to look, starting in verse 13, we're going to look at three questions that people ask Jesus, and one question that Jesus asks them. Now, interestingly, I sometimes in preparing for a message, something comes into my mind, and it's really encouraging to prepare messages because they drive you into the Word of God. And I thought about this question. I said, I wonder how many times people ask Jesus a question in the book of Mark. So I reread the entire book of Mark just looking for when people asked Jesus a question. What I found was Jesus was asked questions 14 times. What I found out was out of those 14 times Jesus was asked a question, 12 of them were negative in nature. That is, 12 of them were either challenging, sarcastic, or oppositional type of questions. Only 2 times did someone ask Jesus a sincere question. Now that is very revealing about the fact that when people had questions, that not so many people had actually sincere, honest, heartfelt questions. I preached on one of those questions a few weeks ago when a young man came to Jesus and said, "Good master or good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That was one of the good questions. That was where someone wanted a sincere answer to an important question. But all the other questions, except for one in this passage we're going to see, are, why don't you tell your disciples to keep the tradition of the elders? Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Why? They're asking the why questions of Jesus. Why don't your disciples fast? Why does he talk like that? And so forth. So let's see, starting here, one of the first negative questions in Mark 12, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. This passage tells us that there were two groups of people that united to come and ask Jesus this interesting or difficult question. The two groups were Pharisees, and the other group was called the Herodians. Typically, these two groups of people did not mix together at all. They disliked each other greatly. The reason being, the Pharisees' approach was they resented and hated the Romans who were controlling Israel at that time, who was subjecting them to taxes and instituting Romanization of the land of Israel. And so the Pharisees were always resistant and negative toward the Romans and felt like since there should be a theocracy where God was the ruler, paying taxes to support Caesar was an evil thing. The Herodians, on the other hand, saw the benefits that the Roman government had brought to Israel. They accepted the Roman rulership. They understood that roads were being built and different things that were being instituted. And so the Herodians were in support of King Herod, who was put there by the Romans. And they basically said, yeah, we should support the Romans because they're doing good stuff. So normally the Herodians and the Pharisees didn't get together. But they got together on this one because they thought, no matter how Jesus answers this question, he's in trouble. If he agrees with the Pharisees that they shouldn't pay taxes to the Roman government, then Jesus can be accused of being an insurrectionist, or he can be accused of opposing the Roman government. And then the Pharisees, even though they were in that position, they could then accuse Jesus against the government, which, interestingly enough, later on they did, right? Later on they said, this guy is an obstructionist. He claims to be a king. He's trying to overthrow the government. So they still use that approach. But they were trying to catch Jesus to say that. The Herodians, on the other hand, if Jesus said that they should pay taxes to Caesar, if that was the right thing before God to do, then the Pharisees and the others could accuse him of being subject to an authority other than God. and that Jesus would be, most of the people who were kind of resenting the government, that they would turn against Jesus. So it seemed like a really good question to ask Jesus in order to get him to say yes or no, and whatever he answer he gave was he was going to be in trouble. Now, first of all, we recognize that Jesus knew their heart in asking the question. You know, Jesus always knows our hearts. He knows why we're asking a question. He knows what our approach is to him. And so he recognizes their hypocrisy. They weren't really interested in the answer. They were much more interested in seeing what they could use his answer for against him. Now, one of the things we realize in life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there are going to be people who come to you and want you to answer yes and no to certain questions. And the reason why they're asking you the question is because, depending on how you answer, either way, you're going to be in trouble. Now, what we can see from the way Jesus responds, this is very important, he does answer the question, but he doesn't give a yes and no answer. The way the question is framed is very significant, and they wanted to frame it as a yes and no answer. Jesus wanted to frame it in a bigger way. And many times what we have to understand is how to frame the question. So, for example, if somebody comes and asks you the question, do you believe homosexuality is wrong? Now, that is a, you know, some of these questions are, like this question was a social question, whether or not to pay taxes. Homosexuality is also a social question in our society. Is it lawful, should it be lawful for there to be gay marriage? Now, when a Christian is asked that question, depending on who's asking you the question, if you answer yes or no to that question, you're probably falling into a trap, even though there is an answer to that question. I'll come back to that. How about this question? Do you think that illegal aliens should be sent back to their countries? That's a social question. And the way you answer that question, if you think it's a yes or no answer, you are not framing the question properly. That is the problem that we have to face. So part of the way that we need to follow Jesus' example is when we are asked questions where people want a yes or no answer, even though there may be a yes or no answer, don't answer it that way. It doesn't mean we're avoiding the question. It means we're recognizing what are the true issues involved. Now, how does Jesus answer the question? What he does is he says, okay, let's take a look. You're asking about paying taxes. What do you pay taxes with? Give me a coin, a denarius, one day's worth of wages. He says, now, who's on the coin? And the image or the portrait on the coin is that of Caesar. Now, certainly in Jesus' day, it was understood that if a coin had an image of someone on it, it belonged to that person. That actually the money belonged to Caesar. So basically Jesus ends up saying, okay, if this belongs to Caesar and he wants it back, give it to him. Right? It's not yours anyway, it's his. If he asks for it, you got to give it to him. But he goes on to say, however, this question of ownership, you're really asking me the question of ownership. And what we're wanting to understand is that God has ownership in a larger way than Caesar has ownership. Give to God the things that are God's. Now the question is, what does God own? Just as Caesar's image was on that coin, so God's image is on human beings. God has made us in his image. We belong to him. His stamp is on us. We are due to him. And when he wants us to come to him, he has a right to call onto us because he created us. And then when we recognize he redeemed us, his ownership is asserted again over us because he has bought us a second time. And therefore, our whole life is an ownership to God. So Jesus isn't putting an ownership issue on the simple category of the government. The government, he does recognize, is under God. So from that standpoint, he is agreeing with the Pharisees, in the sense that he recognizes, however, the government has a right to ask for their coins back, he's asserting the position of the Herodians. So he's answering on both sides, but not in a way that's a trick answer. is to assert what is the real issue is ownership. Who owns the coins and who owns you? And if you understand that issue, you'll be able to answer the question. And so he goes on to answer it in such a way as, what could they say? Now, when we are asked some of these other questions, I'll give you some other examples of questions that are commonly asked. Do you believe that a sincere Muslim, Buddhist, or Hindu will go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus? Do you believe that wives should submit to their husbands? Do you believe that a Christian must marry another Christian? You ever hear these questions? Okay, so how do we respond to them? So if I just answer the question straight, you know, we miss a lot of times the point. Okay, I think if we take the clue from Jesus, here's what we should be asking. What was God's purpose in creating male and female? Why did he do that? What are God's requirements for going to heaven? And how do we know what they are? What is the ideal husband and wife relationship? And what is the goal of marriage? What is God's purpose for marriage? So I think if we begin to see, those are the questions that are really being asked. When we give the answers, we can start to talk in the terms of, let's look at what the real issue is. The issue isn't just whether I answer this question yes or no. Let's look at what's God's purpose. Let's look at what God's design is. Let's look at how we know what truth is. Let's look at how we know how to get to heaven. Right? Are you with me? I suppose you guys want more. I'm not going to go deep here. I'm going to throw it out there and say that sometimes people cannot understand the answer to our question unless we give them a context. One of the most basic contexts is usually, can you believe the Bible is from God? And how can you know that? Because if you start reasoning with someone from the Bible and they don't believe it's from God, then why should they listen to what it has to say? So as soon as you ask the question, do you think homosexuality is wrong? Then the bigger question is, how can we know whether anything is wrong? Right? Okay. You guys are, I like the amen people, you know. Come on now. Give me a little bit of encouragement here. I don't know if you're like phasing out or not. So the lesson is, be wise in response to these questions by framing the bigger question. Okay? All right. Thank you. All right. Okay. Now let's go on to the second question. Second question he's asked in verse 18 to 27. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, nor will they be, they will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Okay, so if the last question dealt with a tricky social issue, this question deals with a specific theological issue. The Sadducees were a group of people who only believed in following the five books of Moses in the Old Testament, the first five books. And as a result of that, they believed that Moses didn't write anything about any resurrection of the dead. So they ended up not believing really in anything supernatural or any afterlife. They denied the resurrection. And so what they did was they said, okay, let's ask a question of Jesus. And we're going to, first of all, in the question, show the absurdity about the resurrection. But we're also going to see how Jesus does in answering this question. Because if he answers yes, that there's a resurrection, we'll just show that he's part of that absurd group of people who somehow have come up with some idea that's not in the Bible. And the very fact that this person could marry seven times and get all that confusion in the resurrection shows that it's an answer that is unacceptable. If he says there's no resurrection, then again, Jesus is going to be opposed to much of the teaching of the Jewish people. So, all right, how does he answer this? The approach that he takes on this is that he shows them, first of all, that they have misunderstood the nature of the resurrection. So he clarifies for them the fact that they don't really know very much about the resurrection. And he clarifies the fact is that you have a human idea that you're taking about what comes in the afterlife. So in the question of eternity, one of the things that people try to do is to take their human experience and then extrapolate to what it's going to be like after they die. Now, this is one of the challenges that people have in understanding God and the ways of God. Is we have a human experience, but God is so much greater than our experiences that in some way we only know in part. Then when we see Christ, we will know fully, but now we know in part. So people who know in part, trying to see into the future, have limitations. Now, a lot of people don't like that idea that there's limitations to our understanding. One of the things that I like to use as an illustration is the difference between adding one dimension. I often teach in my Bible study in Genesis that God is an extra-dimensional God, that although we are three-dimensional beings, that God in the Bible is not described as three-dimensional. He's described as multidimensional. That means that God is able to do things that we are not able to do. And if we only limit him to three dimensions, then we don't understand God properly. Mathematicians, for example, have worked out mathematical formulas to show that if you add one more dimension, you can take a basketball and rotate it on a point and turn it inside out without it breaking. Now, visually, people cannot actually, in their mind, be able to see a basketball turn inside out without breaking. It's not possible to visualize. But mathematically, if there was an extra dimension, it could rotate on a point and do that. Okay, that's what I've read. So things that are impossible in three dimensions become possible when you add a fourth dimension. So don't get disturbed when you read the story of Jesus walking through the wall, after his resurrection. You say, people don't walk through walls, right? Okay, well, if you're in three dimensions, that's true, but Jesus was not limited by three dimensions. So he could, be able to go through walls is not an issue for a God, for the God. So I think what Jesus is saying here is, okay, you guys have projected forward into the resurrection the idea of human relationship concerning marriage. But actually, he's explaining, that's not the way the resurrection works. We don't continue the relationships as they are now in our resurrected state. He says there's a different type of relationship. There's no giving in marriage. You don't get married in the resurrection. Now, some people will be really wow, I don't like that idea of the resurrection then. Because, if you're married and you're happily married, then you say, hey, that's going to be really bad if I'm not married to my wife when I get to heaven. But something's going to happen. I don't know how. I don't know what, but, maybe you were looking forward to getting married in heaven. Maybe, said that'll be the best time to get married when you finally get to heaven. No, sorry. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that, but the type of relationships are going to be so wonderful. I can't explain it other than that they're going to be wonderful relationships, but they don't involve the same type of human relationship as here. And then Jesus says, he says that they don't actually understand the Bible because if they read the book of Moses, they would believe in the resurrection. And the reason he says that is because he points to the account of God's revelation to Moses when he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And he's saying, now that makes no sense for God to be claiming to be the God of those people if they're just dead people. He says, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So if you read the scriptures very carefully, you'd realize there has to be a resurrection. These guys have to be alive, and that's who God is. So Jesus, you know, really forcefully answers their question out of the scriptures and reveals their ignorance of the Bible and of God himself. Now let me try and give you some other illustrations. Sometimes people ask a question like this. This is not uncommon. They'll say, is there anything God cannot do? And I look at them and I say, yes, there are many things God cannot do. And then they look at me surprised. They said, I thought you said that God is almighty, that the Bible says God can do anything. I said, oh, you err in your understanding of the scriptures. I said, there's something else the Bible says. The Bible says that not only God is almighty, but that God is always true to himself. The character of God and the power of God are never separated. That means there are things that God cannot do, because any power cannot be exercised apart from who he is. That means God can never lie. That is something God cannot do. God cannot lie. So there are many things that God cannot do. He cannot commit evil. And therefore, their concept about God is shaken up, because, you know, they were going to ask the stupid question, you know, can God create something so big he can't lift it? Well, you know, so let's not get misunderstanding the scriptures. People ask questions because they misunderstand who God is. Let us know God and the character of God so well that when people have these types of, you know, foolish questions, we can answer them. I tried to think about this question in modern era, and this is the question I thought. Now, you believe that the Bible teaches that we will be raised bodily in the resurrection. Is that right? Yes. Well, there was a man who died, and when he died, he donated his organs, and one man received his lungs, and one man received his eyes, and another one received his liver, and another one received another part of his heart. Tell me, in the resurrection, which body will come up? I'd say, oh my, you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Do you think that because my heart is in someone else's body for a while that God has some difficulty in resurrecting me in a body? Oh no, 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 that's not like that. I'm not going to have the same heart that went into that guy's body anyway, right? So, okay, so don't get thrown off by these theological questions. But here's the point. These guys were asking a question that they didn't know much about the Bible, and they were trying to trick Jesus. And there are many people who have theological questions that are missing the main point. If they would only ask the main question, and if we spend all of our time on these types of questions, we never get to the main questions. And that is the sad thing. Now, the encouraging thing in this story is what comes next. After you got these two guys, these two groups, who asked Jesus these social and theological questions, trying to trick Jesus, and he's not to be tricked, we finally get to a guy who is willing to ask an important question. Let's read Mark 12, 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Wow. Finally, a good question. Finally, a question that reveals the heart of the matter of what is important to God. You know, that is the reason why God is looking for people who are seekers. You notice his answer this time is different than the other ones. He doesn't reprove this guy. He answers very directly, very clearly, and then when he sees the man receives the answer, he commends the man. And that is what we want to be able to do when we find people who are seekers, who are asking questions. Let us make the Bible clear. Let us teach the main point about who Jesus is. Let them understand how love is central throughout the Bible, that the goal of the command of Scripture is love out of a pure heart, that loving God and loving others is a summary of everything that God requires from us, that understanding what it is to love God and what it is to love our neighbor is the unfolding of the rest of the teaching of Jesus. And if we can get that down, we'll be on course and we'll be able to deal with all those other theological and things, other questions that come up. Well, I love how Jesus just makes the Bible so clear. I mean, here it is for those of us who say, well, the Bible's a big book. The Bible's hard to understand. Jesus cuts through all of it and just says, it is not so difficult. This is what it's all about. If you really want to know what's involved and what's important to God, it's loving him and loving your neighbor. How simple can it be? That's what Jesus wants us to know. And so we should be like Jesus in answering clearly when the important questions are asked. Let's not get diverted. And finally, I know each one of these, of course, I could preach in each one, but my point is to just to kind of show you how Jesus is answering people's questions. But finally, Jesus is going to ask a question. And he asks this question in verse 35 to 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. Okay. You say, well, of all the questions that Jesus is going to ask, I mean, you know, why does he ask this question? Because this is a fundamental question about the identity of Jesus. The issue that we want to face is, who is Jesus Christ? And the issue that the Pharisees were grappling with was, this man is claiming to be the Messiah. And how can he be the Messiah? And they're always challenging him on this point. And so Jesus now wants to bring the question into full focus and say, okay, you guys say very clearly that the Messiah was going to be the descendant of David, that that's very clearly taught in the Bible. And so you refer to the Messiah as the son of David. And you know, many times Jesus was referred to that, son of David. That title was a recognition of someone who is the Messiah. And so Jesus asks these religious leaders who've been asking him these questions, he says, okay, now you know that the Messiah is going to be the descendant, the son of David. Then tell me, why David, when he writes about the Messiah, writes like this? And this is what David wrote. The Lord, and the word for Lord in that, you know, in English we cannot appreciate the original language so much, but it was in Hebrew, it is the word that we translate Yahweh, the Almighty God, the God, the self-existent God, the true God. So he says, David says this, Yahweh says to my Lord, now that word, Lord, there is the key word. It says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Let's go back here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Okay, so the question is, who is this Lord that David is referring to? David is saying, my Lord, the Lord, God, says to my Lord, sit at right hand. So if the Messiah is the son of David, then how can he refer to him as my Lord? Now, the interesting thing is this text, I'm not going to speak too long on it, but you need to know this is the most important messianic passage in the entire Bible. So you should understand this one. This is the text that is quoted more than any other Old Testament messianic prophecy in the New Testament. It is the text that each Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John quote. Peter quotes it. Paul quotes it. It's in Acts. It's all over the place that this particular text is seen as being an important text. And in fact, till this day, if you talk to Jewish religious leaders, they will struggle with Psalm 110 because they know that if the way that this interpreted, if they accept the interpretation that Jesus gave, which is that he is that second Lord, then they must acknowledge him as the Messiah. And I won't get into all the details in terms of why. I'll tell you this. This is basically the question of the second word, does it refer to God? Is when David says, the Lord God says to my Lord, who is the second Lord? And I think without going to all the details of it, it's very clear that that is God. One reason we know that is because this Lord says, God says to him, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And we know that in the New Testament, for example, in Hebrews 12:2, when it tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in the critical test of Jesus' messiahship, when Jesus stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the council that was appointed by the Jewish people to make the determination of who is the Messiah. That is, if someone said they were the Messiah, it would be the Sanhedrin that would make the final determination as to who was the Messiah. And when Jesus stood before that council, the high priest said, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And what did Jesus say? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is very clearly saying, this Lord who is said to sit at the right hand of Yahweh, the Almighty God, is me. And so Jesus is challenging them, if you believe the scriptures about the Messiah, if you believe that this text is about the Messiah, then you must accept me as being God and the Messiah. And so we could go into this a lot more, but I just think it's a beautiful illustration of how to ask the critical question. And the basic critical question is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? And that is the question that Jesus was asking them. And this is the question we want to engage people with. Who do you think Jesus was? Have you read about him? Do you know about his life? What do you think about his miracles? What do you think when Jesus said this? Engage people with Jesus. Don't get caught up into the other issues. Talk about Jesus. With my Muslim friends, I love to talk about Jesus. With my Hindu friends, I love to talk about Jesus. With my Buddhist friends, I like to talk about Jesus. With my atheist friends, I love to talk about Jesus. Is there anyone I don't like to talk about Jesus about? No. Just Christians, maybe. No. Love to talk about Jesus with my brothers and sisters. So let's learn from this text, then, how to be like Jesus in following him, in the way we answer questions, in the way we ask questions. Now, I know I'm just skimming the surface. I hope I'm just stimulating you. Hope I'm just getting you to engage more. So let me just close by letting us face some application questions, and four questions based on these four questions that we looked at. Number one, what are the things due God? Do you know what you are due to God? Do you know how he is due your love and your devotion? That you are due to him your whole life? Do you know what it means to give to God your life? Secondly, do you know what the Bible teaches about eternal life? And are you prepared? Those guys were asking some absurd question about the resurrection, but at least they were asking something about eternity. Do you know about eternal life? The third question, Do you know what's most important to God? Do you keep the main thing the main thing? Or do you get sidetracked? And last, do you know clearly who Jesus Christ is? If you can answer these questions, you will be well into the heart of God and well into following Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for the example that you are to us in wisdom, in righteousness, in truth, in love. And Lord, I'm asking today that you would help us to follow your example in this part that we've read. You'd make us wise people to understand the questions that are being asked of us today and how we can answer them according to your word and according to your power. Lord, I pray you'd teach us not to be afraid of any questions that people ask us. Even the people who try and trip us up, even the people who by their questions show that they don't know you, Lord, I pray, Father, that we would be like you in taking those questions and being able to answer them to direct them back to you. Now, just as we're here today and we're praying to God, and we're considering these questions, God is wanting to search your heart today. He knows the questions in your heart, and he knows whether you want to know him. Whether you are like that, those two first ones who have just these tricky questions you want to ask, or whether you are a seeker, and you really want to know what the main point is. And if you're here today, and maybe you don't know a lot, but you'd like to be able to say to God, Lord, I want to know the answer to the question of who you are. Lord, I have questions in my heart, but I want to know if you are God. And I'm asking you to reveal yourself to me. That's a beautiful prayer. That's the type of question God will answer. I just want to ask, if that's in your heart today, I would like to pray for you, and I think it would be a good step for you in the direction of God just to acknowledge that. So if you want to say that to God today and let me pray for you, would you raise your hand so I can do that? Just as an honest admission, this is where you are at. Anyone here want to say, I'm not there yet, but I really want to know God? Lord, I just pray you just would call, keep calling to people. And I just want to pray an empowerment today on those of you who have been intimidated by people's questions. I want to pray for those of you who shy away or are afraid of being asked some of those questions that I was raising today. Lord, I pray for your grace to come now on your people so that we wouldn't be afraid of any question that we'd be asked. But with gentleness and respect, but with clarity, we would be able to answer with wisdom. Lord, show us the bigger context of things. Lord, show us how to respond differently to seekers and those that are just trying to find excuses not to follow you. Yes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're just going to respond to the Lord now in worship.